If you don't have a copy of the outline, I'd encourage you to raise your hand and we'll get you one to follow along. We are turning back to where we left off last week in James chapter 2. We looked at last week verses 14 through 17, useless faith. James asked the question, what good is it? In verse 14, and then what good is that? In verse 16, it can't save the owner, and it won't clothe the neighbor. What good is it? So he concludes in verse 17 that faith that terminates in itself, a by itself kind of faith, is a useless, lifeless, dead faith. And then he introduces in verse 18 an objector, someone who contends against what he is saying. The objector in verse 18, but someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Now, this section in the Greek is super complicated for a number of reasons, one of which is trying to figure out where the quotation marks start and end, and a number of other areas. But his point is clear, despite the controversy. And that is very simply, the objector is claiming that faith and works are separable. Separable. You can separate faith and works. And the objector's point can come today in a variety of forms. For example, you could think that faith plus works equals salvation. Or you might think that I am saved by faith, but I live by works. Or you might think you are a faith kind of person, whereas you are a works kind of person. You know how some people are spiritual and other people are practical. So, you know, we can dichotomize people into, I'm a practical kind of person. I'm a doer. So I do. And you're a spiritual kind of person. And so you, whatever spiritual kind of people do, you believe, you read lots of books, you read your Bible. So there are different kinds of people. All of these and many more, we don't know for sure what exactly James was referring to, and I think that's purposeful. The indefinite pronoun there is highlighting the fact that the objector's identity is not the point. He's throwing out this possibility that someone might try to divorce faith and works. And James is arguing the opposite. It is a package deal. It's like a mousetrap. Isn't that what you were thinking? See all the little parts of a mousetrap? This mousetrap is, in Michael Behe's words, irreducibly complex. That is, not so much complicated, but he writes in his book, Darwin's Black Box, in Countering Evolution, he's a biochemist, he says a mousetrap is irreducibly complex in that you can't take any one of these parts away and still have a mousetrap. You see that? Like, what part can you remove? Can you remove the platform? No, the mousetrap will just collapse. Do you remove the spring? No, then the mouse just gets the cheese. What part can you remove and still have a mousetrap? It's irreducibly complex. And therefore, what Michael Behe is doing, using a mousetrap and a lot of stuff that I cannot explain, he is undermining evolution's macro evolution. What James is doing is something similar in that he is saying you can't break apart the components of what happens in salvation and still have salvation. It is irreducibly complex. You see that? You can't dichotomize. We do this in so many ways. Let me just give you one popular way today, springing off of Michael's testimony. Some people could perhaps grow up in a very conservative home. Maybe even they use the word legalistic, a very conservative church, and they get in their mind this sense of obligation that I need to do this and not do this, and have a written or unwritten set of rules that they go by, and I wouldn't really do that. That's really bad, but that's okay. And so we live our lives that way, and then we consciously or unconsciously, subconsciously come to find our approval, acceptance, status based on this merit system. And then many times God puts us in a place where we realize, I can't play that game anymore. Like, it's impossible. No matter what I do, I can never please God. I can never please people. People disappoint me. I disappoint me. I mean, the whole, as Michael described, the house of cards falls apart. And then let's say, by a miracle of God's grace, we turn from that house of cards to truly trust Christ and to experience the overwhelming joy of his grace. But this is where the danger is. And this is where maybe one version of what James is getting at might come into play. There are some, after experiencing God's grace, who might be so repulsed by what they used to do and think, and the obligations that they used to be under, and the rules, and the rigidity of it all, that now, whenever there is any sense of obligation, they run from that. Like, if somebody ever says, you need to really think about this or this, you're a legalist. Don't tell me what I ought to do. That's legalism. If you have any sense of obligation, if the Bible has any expectations at all, it's got to be legalism. Like, you're not even allowed to mention the word work as a four-letter swear word, because that's bad. I used to do that. And James is saying, wait, you're still thinking in compartments. Like, you used to think in this work compartment. And then you rightly cast that off, and now you're thinking in this grace compartment, but you have no idea where works fit in. And when you come to passages in the scripture that really sound strongly like you're being called to action, you don't know what to do with that, because it smells like legalism. And what James would say is, you're breaking this thing into pieces. And you're missing something. Probably one of the greatest summaries of what I think James is getting at is, ironically, by Martin Luther, who said it this way: we are saved by faith alone, but the faith that saves is never what? Alone. Yeah, we are saved by faith alone. There's no amount of works that you can do to add to the work of Jesus Christ to get you accepted by God. But the faith that saves, not a useless kind of faith, but a saving kind of faith, never travels alone. It doesn't. God's grace saves through faith alone, but his work is not solitary. It is not static, but it's powerful. Do you know that? That's why Paul said in Romans 1:16, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Like, I'll go to Rome, the center of the Roman Empire, where I'll be mocked as a fool, but I am not ashamed to proclaim this powerful gospel, because it is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes. And then if you read the rest of the book of Romans, it is an expression of that power. Do you believe in a powerful gospel? This powerful gospel brings with it an army of transforming graces. You could say it this way. Saving faith travels with an entourage, a posse. Like it shows up with buses of grace. Saving faith does. Not a little moped coming into town, but tour buses with trailers of grace that come in to the life of someone who puts their hope in Jesus Christ. Let me just give you a couple random examples of this. In Ephesians 1, for example, when Paul is describing how blessed God is and how he blesses us, he has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places. Or 2 Peter 1, verse 3, his divine power has granted us all things that pertain to life and godliness. There's no room in there for a fragile, lonely little piece of saving grace. You get this army of transforming grace that flows in contrast to what James is describing here as an alone kind of faith. You see that in verse 17? A faith that exists by itself or in itself. Or the end of verse 24, an alone faith. James is exposing a private, shy, lonely faith that kind of stays to itself and hovers in the shadows in the corner on a moped, in contrast to a robust, saving faith. And to get his point across, he uses two negative illustrations and two positive illustrations. The negative illustrations bookend the positive illustrations. Let's look at the two negative illustrations. James is trying to evoke a specific response from us. See if you can see it. Number one, faith apart from works is like a demon. Yow. James, lighten up. Look what he says in verse 19. You believe that God is one. You do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Do you see what he's doing here? He's putting useless faith as sub-demonic. Like the demons are ahead of you. Because at least they shudder. Your faith doesn't do anything for you. You just look around. It has had no substantial impact on you. It is a useless faith. At least the demons have a good doctrinal statement. That's what he's saying here. They believe God is one. And if you read the Gospels, the demons even shuddered when they got around Jesus. I mean, that's more than you do. You just got a little information in your head about God through Jesus, and you're satisfied with that because it makes you look not as bad as some people, a little better than others, and not as good quite. I mean, you're okay with that. He says, no. It's like demon faith. And then look at the last one, verse 26, the illustration he uses to end the passage. Verse 26, for as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. So faith apart from works is like a demon. Secondly, faith apart from works is like a corpse, like a body without breath. There's a shell, but no life. Now, what is James trying to do here? I mean, it's obvious that he is not merely trying to inform us. He is trying to make us wince, right? For good churchy people who view themselves a certain way, He's trying to get our attention and to realize that even though the status of your faith seems reasonable to you based on what other people, whoever around, you know, what your experience and all your my rationalization, it seems reasonable, but it is sub-demonic. And it's dead. Do you realize? This is not something to play around with. You don't just go home today and watch another ball game. You don't just go to work like everything's okay. You're on the level of a demon. You're in a graveyard spiritually. Do I sound like a screaming preacher? Is that my voice? That's what James is trying to get across to us. You can't read these illustrations and just say, yeah, you know, some people are spiritual kind of people and some people are practical kind of people, and you just hope you're whatever you are, you just kind of hope you're okay. No, you're not okay. That's what he wants us to understand. You're not okay. That is not an acceptable status on Facebook. You can't just say that that's okay. Okay, what if I realize it's not okay? I don't even know what you're talking about. I don't even know what this looks like to move from useless to saving faith. I can't grab onto that. So he gives us two positive illustrations to help us. Look what he writes in verses 20 to 25. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Yeah. Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. And he was called a friend of God. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. And in the same way, was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? Okay, two characters, because there's no way we can do justice to this whole passage this morning in a few minutes. It's one of the most controversial in the New Testament, so we're gonna try to hit the big ideas. Here it is: two characters, Abraham and Rahab. Why those two? Zillions of reasons suggested by commentators. I just think it's really cool that, I mean, Abraham seems reasonable, right? Father of our faith. But when God wanted to communicate what saving faith looks like through James, he chose a patriarch and a prostitute. Isn't that encouraging? Like, he just wants us to know, wherever you fall in that spectrum, any patriarchs here today? Any prostitutes here? I mean, I hope so. Wherever you fall in between this spectrum of whatever we think of as saving kind of people, James is saying it's accessible to all of us. God is extending his love to all of us, regardless of your background. Abraham needed the same grace that Rahab needed. Two key words. If we understand these two words, I think the controversy in this passage dissipates. The first word is in verse 22. You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. That word complete means to bring to a goal or to its final or full form. Is James saying that saving faith is in itself incomplete? Well, yes and no. It is not that saving faith is incomplete in essence. Paul has established that clearly. We'll see that in a moment. Saving faith is not incomplete in its essence. It's incomplete in its expression. Some of you are out there going, did you just make that up? Okay, let me give you an example that may help us. 1 John 4:12, we'll put it on the screen. No one has seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. That word perfected is the same Greek word that James uses. Now, this is why I think this verse is a helpful illustration. Because I don't think any of us in here are going to argue that God's love is in and of itself incomplete, right? Any heretics in here that want to argue that God's, it's a great question, that God's love is in itself incomplete in some way? No, he is the fountain of love. The Bible even describes God him as love. God is love, and every piece of love in our world flows from the fountain of love. He is complete in love in essence, that is, in and of himself. But he is not complete in love in expression. That's what this verse is saying. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us, completed in us in this sense. It is manifested through us. So as God targets his love on sinners, his complete love becomes perfected in its expression, but he doesn't stop there. And then as that love flows through sinners to other sinners, John is saying that love is completed. It is completed in the sense that it is fully manifested. You would never know aspects of God's love apart from that love being poured through sinful wretches like us. Isn't that amazing? So it's not saying something about the essence or source of love, it's saying a lot about its manifestation. If you hold that same idea and go back to James using that same word, that's what he's talking about. Saving faith is in itself alone saving. But it is incomplete in the sense of, like the mousetrap, it finds its full expression as it is manifested in works. It's going to come out. It doesn't travel alone. So you see it. You experience it. It comes to its full form as it is worked out in the life. Second key word, the word justify. The word justify in this context means to vindicate or demonstrate. But in other contexts, as you are well aware, I'm sure, many of you, that in other contexts, it means something different. And so that's why this passage is often said to contradict Paul's words. You'll see in your notes there, Paul wrote in Romans 3:28 that we are justified by faith apart from the works of the law. But James in chapter 2, verse 24 says, we are justified by works and not by faith alone. What's going on there? Well, what's going on there is you have the same word being used in two different ways. That's not confusing for us, is it? It shouldn't be. I mean, we use words like the bull charged at the matador. And then we take the same verb and say, I charged, you know, with the credit card. You don't mean, dun, 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 you know. I mean, we do that with, all words have a semantic range. And depending on context, they may mean something different. Context is the key. And so, as we look at the context that these words are used, you see that Paul is using this word justified in a declarative use, a legal use, as you can see from those verses listed there. He is emphasizing the being of faith, what faith really is at the core. James is using the same word in a demonstrative use, emphasizing the vindication or demonstration of faith, as you will see used in Matthew 11, 19, Romans 3, 4. If you want some other ones, 1 Timothy 3:16, it says that God or Jesus was justified by the Spirit. That doesn't mean he was declared righteous by the Spirit. It means he was vindicated. It was demonstrated to all. And that's how James is using the word. So in the context here in James 2, when Abraham raised his knife over Isaac, when Rahab protected the spies, they were not earning salvation, but expressing it. Faith's entourage was stepping off the bus. Another way to put this might be Abraham and Rahab's lives are inexplainable apart from the promise and provision of God. So they listened to God's promise. What did God promise Abraham? I will make you a father of a great nation. And he's childless. What did God say to Rahab? I've given the land to Israel. And she's not an Israelite. She's a prostitute. So everything inside of her should have distanced herself from that promise. That promise has nothing to do with me. Just like Abraham, whatever God just said, it has nothing to do with me. I don't even have a kid. How can I be a father of a great nation? But instead of letting doubt dominate, they latched onto the promise of God and their lives, everything they did, flowed from God's promise and God's provision. Does that make sense? That's what saving faith is. You see these buses passing by with these transforming graces. That's what saving faith does. We're not talking about an externalism. Do you know that it's possible to have faith, a kind of faith, and to have works and not have a saving faith or that flows into works? In other words, what James is getting at is a faith-fueled works. And I am so grateful for this teaching because recently the Lord has been exposing so many areas in my life where my works, my actions, my thoughts even, are totally disconnected from the promises and provisions of God through Christ. You can teach your flesh to do certain things because you want people to think certain things about you, or you're afraid of bad consequences or whatever, but it's still divorced from the root of the gospel of who God is and what he's done through Jesus. And that's why many of us are so characterized by fear, guilt, lust, pride, unforgiveness. Because you can roll up your sleeves and pump it out for a little while. But when people don't respond the way you think they should, and when circumstances don't go the way they should, like Abraham in the middle of a desert doing circles, wondering, God, what have you called me to? Or Rahab watching her city be destroyed, you're going to think, forget this. I mean, I banked on you, God, and you didn't come through. And that's why useless faith is always temporary. Like it'll go for a while, and then it'll fizzle. Because the root is all human ingenuity and energy. And our resources are feeble, folks, if you haven't learned that yet. They're very limited. What James is describing is a faith that is fueled and shaped by the promise and provision of God through Jesus Christ. He is not trying to make this complicated. He's actually simplifying it. Stop trying to figure all this stuff out. Put your faith in Jesus Christ. Let him define your life. Let him provide your righteousness. Let him energize you to fight the battles he has called you to fight. Let's pray. Lord, when I try to interpret my life, my circumstances in the flesh, fear comes in, manipulation, insecurity, anger, lust, pride. But when I turn to you, Lord, you give me that, what we prayed for at the beginning, that loathing for a man-made faith, that loathing toward a man-made faith, and that rejection of my own righteousness. And you draw me to yourself. You invite me on the bus. And then, Lord, I get to meet all these promises, all these powerful, transforming promises. And living for you is no longer this threat. Like, if you mess up, you're... But it's a promise. It's a provision through Jesus. And the works that flow from that, that what we often think of as obligations, are fueled by your grace. And so they aren't temporary spurts of effort that putrefies with disappointment. But Lord, you change us, and you are changing us. And ultimately, when we see you, Jesus, face to face, you will change us to be like yourself. So first, Lord, we pray that you would expose the useless forms of faith in this room, Lord. Whatever fuels that useless faith, it may be obligation to please a parent, it may be just a sense of duty because I don't want to be thought ill of. It may be guilt. It could be a host of things. Lord, help us to see that is useless. That's like demonic faith, dead faith. Even decisional faith, where I'm resting on a prayer I prayed, Lord, is not going to cut it when life crumbles or we stand on the edge of the grave. Our faith has to be in you, Lord. And Lord, please let us cast away a feeble view of you as just giving us a ticket to heaven, and help us to see that you pour into us endless favor, everything we need to run the race to the end. You begin a transforming work that you will not finish until we are like you. And you will even use deep pain and serious disappointment to cast us on yourself. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you for using your word to expose our hearts and to throw us on yourself. And I pray that many would do that right now. Right now in their seats. Let them cry out to you. Just like a testimony we heard in the first service in the baptism, when the
young man said he just cried out to you in the food aisle at Walmart. Lord, you are saving people everywhere. We pray that you would do that right now. As we reject, we do not boast in our anything to do with us, Lord. We cry out to you. And we thank you that you will hear. In the name of Jesus, amen.